Before we begin, let's pray together and let's ask for the Lord's guidance. Father, we pray that your Spirit would guide and direct our hearts as we hear your word, and that he would guide and lead us into truth and direct our hearts to faith and obedience to Christ. And it's in Christ's name that we ask these things, that Christ our Lord, as we sang, would be exalted, and that we would behold him in all of his glory, and that we would put our faith and our trust in him. It's to your glory, our God and Father, we pray. Amen. We've been in Deuteronomy for the last few months, and we're taking a little bit of a break from Deuteronomy for the next, I don't know, however long. I'm not sure quite how long we'll take a break from Deuteronomy. But as I was thinking about what to preach today, I came to the book of Job, and kind of like to walk through it today, just a few passages here and there, but I was thinking about how in Deuteronomy itself is a reflection of the past. Moses is speaking to the second generation. It's these series of sermons that Moses is preaching, and it's a reflection on the rebellion and the faithlessness of the previous generation, and how the previous generation, because of their rebellion, were judged and died in the wilderness outside of the land of blessing that God had promised them. And the rebellion was essentially a lack of faith. It was their failure and their unwillingness to trust in God. And Psalm 78, you can write this down and read it later, but Psalm 78 includes a reflection of the first generation and their judgment and failure. And in two verses, Psalm 78, 21 and 22, it says, "Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel." And then he says, "Because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his saving power." So Psalm 78 boils down the wilderness, the first generation in the wilderness, and says, their judgment came because, one, they didn't believe in God, and two, they didn't trust in his saving power. And so lack of faith and refusal to trust in the Lord is not just some minor thing that brings with it minor consequences. It brings with it severe judgment. In fact, you could say that lack of faith is the deciding factor of whether or not somebody will be judged. And it's interesting to note that the failure of that first generation to trust in God that came out of Egypt came through a time of testing and through a time of trial. And when we're faced with danger or lack or need, that at that particular moment when things get hard, that's when the default mode is almost not trusting in the Lord. That was certainly their default response. Whenever there was any sort of trial, any sort of hardship, their default mode was to grumble and complain and say, "Lord, what are you doing? We don't trust in you." God was calling them to a life of faith and trust in him. Deuteronomy 8, that was the point of that passage, that sermon. God was saying, "For 40 years, I was training you and teaching you to trust in me and trust in me alone, not in the things that you had around you." Again, they failed that test. But really, there was really no greater demand than that. The Lord was not asking them to do some great thing. Moses says later on, he says, you know, the word of God was not down in the depths that you had to go, or in heaven that you needed to ascend into heaven. It was very near you. It was in your ear, it was in your mouth, it was in your heart. God was calling them to trust in him. And all of the things that God had done in his miraculous way that he saved them and brought them up out of Egypt, and the provision that he provided for them, and the love and the care and the word that he spoke to them, was more than sufficient for the people to respond by faith, but they did not. Now we know, as Christians, that we are saved by faith, not by works. But what does that mean exactly? Well, it means that our righteousness is not the basis of our salvation. Our righteousness and our salvation is not found in our performance. It's not in what we do. It's not in what we, how we live necessarily. But that's what it means to be not, that's what it means not to be saved by works. But what does it mean to be saved by faith? That's the other part of it. Well, sometimes being saved by faith is interpreted as what's called easy believism, meaning, well, you know, we're saved by the fact that we said a prayer at some point, or by the fact that we joined a church, or that we were baptized. And in those cases, people define faith as a one-time event that occurred in the past. I was saved by faith, meaning I'm saved by faith, meaning I was saved by something that happened at some particular time in the past. God is calling us to a life of faith. He says, the righteous shall live by faith. Meaning, regardless of what happened in the past, the trial that we face today has to be responded by with faith. Now, we might have had many trials in the past, and maybe we overcame those trials in the past through faith. But the trial that we face today is we can't be using the faith that we used yesterday or 10 years ago. We need faith for the moment. The righteous must live by faith. And so every trial and every temptation and every time of testing that comes in our path today, we need faith for today. Faith, living by faith and trust, is something done moment to moment when there's death and sickness and loss and hardship and need. All of the instances of life that test our faith and that will test our faith in the future, we need to respond by trusting in God. For example, I'll give you an example here. Writer of Hebrews, we've been Hebrews heavy this morning, but Hebrews, he's exhorting his readers to a life of faith. And he says in chapter 10, he says, recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured hard struggle and you endured suffering and you were publicly exposed to reproach and to affliction. And sometimes you were partners with those who were treated. And he says, remember how you had compassion on those in prison and how you joyfully accepted when people came and plundered your property, because you knew that you had a better and abiding possession. And the writer of Hebrews says, remember that? Okay. But that only has bearing on the present in the fact that you can remember it and recall it. He says to them about the present, he says, therefore, do not, now we're in the present, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, he says. Yeah, recall those other things that you did and how you endured and how you fought against those things that were attacking your faith. But now, he says, now you need endurance and you need confidence. And that's the challenge. The faith that we had in the past, if we had it, was good. And perhaps it bore fruit. But how are we responding in the moment? That's the question. How are we responding with the situation that's facing us now or that will face us in the future? How are we living in the current moment? Are we living by faith, or are we responding with grumbling and faithlessness? And it's interesting that a lack of faith and trust in God, it manifests often with grumbling and complaining, which may seem minor things. But the reason that it's such a terrible thing is because, one, the grumbling is against God, and two, it expresses a dissatisfaction with the way God is handling things. Like, Lord, you brought us out here to die. Or, Lord, you don't know what you're doing. Or, Lord, you don't have our best interest in mind. Or, Lord, you are not powerful enough to fulfill the things you promised us. Or, Lord, you don't know what you're doing. That's the way faithlessness manifests. Grumbling, complaining, anger. And so the source of the grumbling is essentially saying to God, you don't know what you're doing. Lord, we don't trust you. Which is essentially what the first generation said. Lord, we don't trust you. These sorts of statements reflect a lack of trust in the way not only God is administrating our lives, but the way God is administrating the universe and the culture around us. Not only, Lord, look at my suffering. Lord, how can you allow such a thing to me? But also, Lord, how can you allow suffering and unrest in the world? We know, and maybe as mature Christians or people that have been taught the word, we know what the scripture says about God's perpetual rightness, that God is always right. Romans 3:4, Paul says, let God be true, even though everyone were a liar, as it is written, he says, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. In other words, God, you're always right. Even if everybody is going against you, you're still right. They're all wrong. Or Abraham, who was worried that God would destroy the righteous when he destroyed Sodom. And Abraham comes to this point where he says, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you, Abraham says. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Somewhere in the back of our minds, there is a sense of, well, yeah, we know we've been doctrinally grounded in the fact that God is always right, and he's always just, and he's always fair. But that's not always the way we feel. And there's a conflict sometimes that arises with the way that we believe we've been taught that God is always right, and yet the way we feel like he's working in our lives. And we are confronted with situations where our first thought is, wait a minute, this isn't right. This isn't fair. I'm doing everything for you, Lord, and yet I'm suffering. I'm devoted to you. I'm holding on to your promises, and yet I'm suffering. And then there's a conflict, and the conflict becomes uncomfortable because in this conflict, there's really only two choices. Either God is right and we're wrong, or we're right and God is wrong. And the conflict is strong because on one hand, we say, well, yeah, God is always right. But then on the other side, we say, but I'm right too. I know I'm right. And we reach a crisis point when we don't see how God is being just. And we don't see how God is righteous. And it doesn't make sense to us in our understanding that God is administrating things in our lives well. And perhaps deep down in our hearts, we don't believe it. We say, yeah, I know God is right, but I don't believe it. And that's where I came to, the book of Job, and we can turn there. The book of Job is really a book about wrestling with these sorts of questions. Job is a character that goes through extreme suffering. And it's very interesting that as you read the book, and you start to read it, we as the reader know exactly why Job is suffering. Job is suffering because Satan, the adversary, is afflicting him. And God has allowed Satan to afflict him. But the book of Job does not open by saying, well, Job committed such great sin that God brought judgment. We know that's not why. We know Job is not suffering for any unrighteousness that he's done. Job is, for all intents and purposes, a very righteous man, very upright man. But Job doesn't know why he's suffering. And he loses everything. Job loses his material wealth, all his possessions, and even his own children. And these trials are an assault on Job's trust in God. And it makes him question God's goodness and justice. And the book takes this structure of these three cycles of dialogues between Job and three of his friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And the whole book, most of the book, 35 chapters or so, is just these people talking back and forth. There's no word of the Lord. We don't have any insight from the Lord. It's just them talking. And the point of all of the speeches of Job's friends, there's a lot of nuance, but if you boil it down, their point is saying to Job, Job, you're suffering because you've done something very bad. So why don't you just repent and be done with it? Here's the problem that why Job doesn't accept that. Job says, I know I've done nothing wrong. In our minds, and in many people's minds, the karma idea is really strong and prevalent, even in Christian circles, wrongly, but it's in Christian circles where you say, well, I'm suffering, therefore I must have done something wrong. I'm being blessed. Oh, I'm such a great person. That's the way that Job's friends, and that's the way many people, that's the only way we can process suffering, is retributive. In their minds, no way somebody would suffer. No way would a righteous man suffer. So the only advice they can give to Job is Job, you must have done something greatly evil. Just repent and God will restore you. But for Job, again, that's not good enough, because Job knows that's not true. And Job has this crisis where he can't make it make sense in his mind why he is being so afflicted. Somebody like Job, who lives a life devoted to the Lord and who worships him and honors him and sacrifices to him and does all these things, why is he suffering so greatly? And here's the problem for Job is he knows he doesn't, you know, quote unquote, deserve any of the affliction. And he asks the question, then why am I suffering? And one of the places that Job continually dips his toe in the water of the idea that, well, maybe God is not administrating the universe rightly. In other words, God is not being just here. God is not being just in other places, because righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. Maybe God is doing something wrong. Coming back to that conclusion of, well, if we're at odds with the Lord and we feel like we're right, then he must be wrong. And essentially, what Job feels is that the Lord is wrong. And the book, of course, is not left there. But the whole point of the book, chapters 3 to 37, are devoted to human wrestling with that question. And so let's look at a few passages here. Job chapter 9, and kind of get to the point of how this is resolved over the course of the book. Job chapter 9, verses 27 to 35. I'm just going to read a few passages here and there. Job chapter 9, verse 27 through 35. He in these passages, he attempts to just forget. He says, well, maybe I can just forget it and move on. Okay, I'm suffering. Okay, I believe that God may not be handling things right, but let me forget it. Verse 27, he says, if I say I will forget my complaint, in this case his complaint against God, I will put off my sad face and be of good cheer. I become afraid of all my suffering, for I know you will not hold me innocent. In other words, this is something he can't just forget. And then he says, in 29 and 31, he says, there's no way I can be innocent before God, no matter what I do. This is a theme that repeats itself quite a bit in this book. He says, 29 to 31, if I shall be condemned, why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet, he says to the Lord, yet you will plunge me into a pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. This is Job teetering on despair, where he says, well, look, I've done everything right. In Job's mind, he's done everything right. He suffers. Job says, well, what else can I do? I can repent. I can cleanse myself, but I'll still be punished. So what's the point? And then he said, Job says, well, if he can't contend with God, if he can't plead his case before the Lord, he says, Job says, well, maybe there's some if some higher authority existed that could arbitrate between me and God, then, he says, God would see that I'm right. Look at what he says, 32 to 35. Speaking of God, for he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter nor mediator between us who might lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread the dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself. What a image. There's a lot of parts of Job that mess with our sensibilities as Christians. That Job says, well, maybe if there was some higher authority that could lay his hand on me and God, some neutral judge. Because Job says, well, there's no way I can contend against God. There's no way anybody can argue against God. But if there was somebody, maybe that was neutral, Job says, well, then maybe I'd have a chance. In any time of crisis, and this is true, people look for someone or something to blame. Because we initially cannot accept crisis. At the moment that it happens, whose fault is it? And in times of great disaster and great national crisis, God gets blamed over and over again. People say, how could God allow this to happen? Or why would God do such a thing? When things happen to us, we say, Lord, why are you doing this to me? I've tried so hard to serve you and to please you. Why are you afflicting me? And these sorts of questions that we ask when we blame God put us at that crisis point. We read about the Israelites going back to them saying, Lord, you brought us out. You brought us out here to die. We were fine in Egypt under Pharaoh. We had no problems. Now, all of a sudden, we're at a crisis point. Where does Job go next? Go into chapter 23 now. And Job 23 is one of several instances where Job says, well, if I could somehow approach God and have an audience with him and plead my case, give me a chance to argue my case, he'll see my point. Job chapter 23, verse 2. Today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, he would pay attention to me. There an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge. That's an interesting thought process. Again, it's never entering into Job's mind that he's wrong. In Job's mind, he's right. And Job says, I know the Lord is just. So maybe he just doesn't quite understand the situation. Maybe if I could go and argue with him, then he would see that I'm right. This is a very nuanced thought process as Job is processing this. To say, okay, Lord, I will accept that you are always right. And Job says, we're both right. I just need to tell the Lord that I'm right so he can see it. The conflict is not anywhere near to getting solved, because Job is not anywhere nearer to a point of fully trusting in the Lord. And as I said, this is more than just woe is me for Job. This is Job's world crashing down all around him. Because in Job's mind, the righteous are blessed and the wicked suffer. And when there's any sort of deviation from that worldview, the whole world comes crashing down. And a lack of trust in God leads to general unbelief in the way God is administrating the whole universe. That's why many people have apostatized. They've abandoned their faith through this very path. Jesus says, like in his parable of the seeds and the sower, he says, there are people that believe very quickly and they grow up. But why do they wither? Jesus says, because of the trials and the testing, and they wither. There's a danger. There's a real danger in Scripture that trials are called trials and testing is called testing because they do that exact thing to your faith. That's why it is a test. That's why it is a trial. That's why it is a temptation. It serves to attack your faith. And many people go down the path of saying, well, gosh, if I'm being tested and I'm being, if I'm suffering, well, then forget the whole thing. Because a lot of people initially come to the Lord only for blessing. And there's no category for suffering. Job chapter 24, verses 21 to 25, Job comes to that point where his whole world starts to break down. Chapter 24, verse 21, speaking about the wicked, he says, they wrong the barren, childless woman and do no good to the widow. Yet God prolongs the life of the mighty by his power. They rise up when they despair of life. He gives them security and they are supported and his eyes are upon their ways. They are exalted a little while and then are gone. They are brought low and gathered up like all the others. They are cut off like the heads of grain. If it is not so, who will prove me a liar and show there is nothing in what I say? It's true. The wicked do prosper and the righteous do suffer. It's not true that that's all there is. And for Job, he says, what difference does it make? The righteous grow up and they serve and they suffer, and the wicked become wicked and they prosper and everybody dies and the whole thing's over. What's the point of anything? What's the point of how we're living in this particular moment and all of the hardship and all of the struggle if at the end of the day everybody dies exactly the same? And Job's whole foundation is rocked. And Job says, Job's own suffering has awakened his mind to the suffering all over the world and says, yeah, it's true, there's injustice everywhere. And we say, well gosh, Job is I'm not even going to say he's nearing despair. He's there already. And what's the resolution? Well, as I said, God doesn't speak at all throughout those whole dialogues. It's all about human wrestling and human points of view. God does speak in chapter 38 and 39. And very significantly, I think, the way the book is structured is that God's word is the only thing that can bring clarity to the situation. We can sit and philosophize all day about the things that are going on in our lives and the reason why they're going on, but we'll never come to an answer without the directing word of the Lord. And something else, I want to note a few things here. God never says to Job why he's suffering. To the book, that is inconsequential, because you know why? We don't know why we're suffering. We have sometimes very limited knowledge. The point is not, well, if you find out the reason that you're suffering, that will bring peace, because we don't have that luxury. God's voice in this book does bring clarity and resolution. And this is how. Job chapter 38 to 39 is a series of questions to Job And they're meant throughout these questions to expand Job's thinking to say the administration of the universe is far greater than Job or any one of us can understand. It's far greater. It's very easy for us to say, well, Lord, if I was doing things, this is the way I would do it. The point of these questions is to say, we have no idea. We can't even begin to understand the intricacies of the way the universe is upheld by the word of the Lord. And so all of these questions that Job is asked by God have to do with the creation of the world. Job, were you there when the world was created? Were you there when light was separated from darkness? Are you in control of the movement of the seas and of the stars? And are you controlling every part of the animal kingdom? Humans are not even mentioned in those chapters. This is all stuff that goes on apart from us and apart from the things that consume us and fill our minds. There is things that are going on that are far, far greater. Can we, at the end of the day, the point of these questions, can we comprehend anything that is in front of us? I would even be so bold as to say, do we even care about things that don't affect our lives? I hope as Christians we do, but even then, our sphere of caring is only so far. It only radiates so far. And yet, Job says to God, well, I don't think you're handling things right. God says, you don't even know what the things are. You can't even begin to comprehend them. And don't take this like, and I don't want us to take this like saying, well, God is more powerful, and so we just have no choice but to trust in him. That's not the point. This is a call to trust, because we have to understand we cannot control the universe. We can't even control our own lives. We can't make the sun come up or go down. We can't control storms or winds or hurricanes. We can't control world powers that want to go to war. We can't control the animal kingdom. We certainly can't control other people. We cannot control anything, no matter how much we want to. And yet we say to God, you're wrong, and I'm right. Chapter 40, verse 1, Job finally gets the chance to do what he wanted to do throughout the whole book, and that is plead his case before the Lord. He wants to go before the Lord and say, okay, Lord, he's been wanting the whole book to say, okay, Lord, I want to show you how I'm right. And then in chapter 40, verse 2, God says to him, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. In other words, God says, you want to contend? What's your answer? And Job says in verse 4, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once. I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. And you think, well, that's a change, right, for Job. This is why he changes. Let me keep reading here. 7 through 14, this is the way the Lord responds. Dress for action like a man. I will question you. You make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me, God says, that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger, and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low, and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then I will acknowledge you to you that your own right hand can save you. And then Job repents. The next chapter, verse 2, he says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is it that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Let me stop here and say, the conflict between us and God in these moments of crisis, it does boil down to who's sovereign, God or us? And God puts it to Job very plainly. He says, you adorn yourself with glory and splendor and majesty. You strike fear in the wicked and bring judgment upon them. And then God will say to Job, okay, you're right. But how can Job do that? This is to me the point here that I think everybody who, I don't know, for lack of a better term, survives their crisis of faith, this is the point they need to come to. And those who don't survive it never get to this point. Verse 4, hear and I will speak. I will question you and make it known to me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, and now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. That part of that confession is in verse 5, I have heard of you, but now my eye sees you. There's no way around it, because we'll argue and argue and argue and argue with God. But until we have the moment of the glory and the splendor and the sovereignty of the Lord that can put into perspective our smallness, we will never get to this point. Because as long as we feel like we are sovereign and we are right and we can be the arbiter of what is good and evil and right and wrong, then we'll never come to this point. The realization that God is mighty, God is trustworthy, God is the right administrator of all things, only then will we come to this point where we say through trial, Lord, I trust you. I do trust you. I have to trust you. There is this point of, if we do not trust in the Lord, we'll trust in ourselves. And I'd like to say, I mean, this is my experience, maybe this is your experience. I'd like to say, well, once we've learned the lesson not to trust in ourselves, we'll never do it again. I can't say that. Again, trials, temptations are called that because they afflict our ability or our desire to trust in the Lord. Now, let me say this. Part of the Lord's Prayer, a very, 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 very important part of the Lord's Prayer, is that we be delivered from trials or times of testing. Lead us not into temptation, Lord, but deliver us from the evil one. That's a really important prayer. No Christian should ever desire trials or testing. In fact, we actively pray, Lord, deliver us. And it's important to note that Jesus is telling his disciples, pray this because he knows those things are hard. Those things are meant to tear us down. And so Jesus says, pray that you would be led away from temptation. But there's also an awareness in Scripture and a reality that we do face them at times. Some of us more than others. And it's those times in particular where we need to remember that although we may not see it or comprehend it, God is always proven to be true and righteous and just. Because as much as we want to say, Lord, I can handle my own life better, there is no way that we can say, Lord, I can handle the whole universe. The suffering that goes on in our lives breaks our heart, makes us weep. Can you imagine the suffering of the whole world? all lumped into a ball and put before you, and somebody saying, you deal with it. I don't want it. I don't want it. I don't want any part of it. And God says to us, I am taking care of it, God says. I am handling it. You have to trust that I will handle it rightly and justly. Again, we don't know. Job never finds out why he's suffering. We don't always know why we're suffering. Sometimes we suffer afflictions that are common to all people. Sometimes we suffer because there is affliction from Satan or from the powers and principalities, taking often the forms of institutions, organizations, state governments. Sometimes we suffer because of residual consequences of our own sin or consequences of sin around us. There's many, many reasons why we suffer. But if we were always wanting to know the reason why as the thing that would give us peace, we'll never, that's not a good way to go. The scripture is exhorting us constantly to trust in the Lord. And you can have many non-Christians that say, oh, you're a Christian? You blindly trust in the Lord? I say, well, maybe not blindly, but if that's what you want to say, yeah, I'm fine with it. I'm fine with it. And I always come back to Romans 5. Romans 5, that's like a really important verse, not only in a book, but in our lives. Paul says, we rejoice in our sufferings. But it doesn't just end there. Paul doesn't just give a cold command and say, rejoice in your sufferings, period. Let's move on to the next point. He says, rejoice in your sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. So there is a knowledge here that is supporting our suffering, saying, okay, Lord, yeah, we're suffering. I can rejoice because I know that this suffering is producing endurance. And as I endure, it is producing character. And character, as we mature, as we endure in suffering, and we endure, and as we our character grows, Paul says, that produces hope. Because guess what? The suffering over the many years of our lives, and all the trust that we put in God, and all the times that God delivers us over and over and over again, our hope grows stronger and stronger. And in one of the greatest statements ever written in all history of the world, he says, hope does not put us to shame. And to me, that's such a powerful statement. There are many things that people hope in that put them to shame. Many, many things. Oh, I hoped in this person. I hoped in this thing. I hoped on that. And then it didn't come to pass, or that person failed. And then all of a sudden, they're ashamed that they put their hope in something that failed. Paul says the hope that is produced in us is not going to put us to shame. We have no fear whatsoever that on the last day we say, oh, what we hoped in failed. And then he ends by saying, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The exhortation that I would impart on us this morning is not just to avoid and pray against temptation, although that would be good, but enduring it, and that we are aware that in trials and in suffering, it is meant to attack our faith, so that we come out the other side thinking, well, maybe God is not just. Maybe I'm not a child of God. Maybe God does not always administrate things well. That's what trials are meant to do. Every trial steadily weakens and weakens and weakens us. The exhortation to us in Scripture is that trials should produce character and endurance and hope. Because after we come out of it, we say, we trusted in the Lord the whole way through. We held on to that trust, and we know that God is just and is loving us through it. But if we, if Job ended with chapter 37, it would give us no answers. Can you imagine if Job ended in chapter 37? You'd say, well, I don't know. What's the point? God speaking brings clarity to the situation. When Job confronts God's holiness, his power, his sovereignty, his justice, his righteousness, then he understands. He says, yeah, all my dialogues with Zophar and Bildad and Eliphaz produced nothing of any fruit. It was wrestling, but it didn't ever come to a resolution. When we come before the throne of grace and we're confronted with God in those times, and we say, Lord, yeah, I've heard about you, but I see you now, and I trust in you. That's where Scripture is. Job is a call to trust. You could argue all of Scripture in some way, shape, or form is a call to trust. And say, look at the great things that God has done. Look at the people that didn't trust. Look at what happened to them. Look at the people that did put their faith in God. Look at them. Follow them. Look at Jesus, who himself trusted in his Father. And so the exhortation is, the trial that we face today, tomorrow, let's hold on to the trust that we have in God. Let's pray. Father, would you put in our hearts the truth that those who hope in you will find peace and salvation? I pray, Father, that you would call to mind in our minds the many great things that you've done and the many ways that you've shown your power and your love and your greatness and your sovereignty. May those things fight against the despair that we feel. May they fight against our desire to blame you or to complain, to grumble, to question whether or not you're right. Lord, may you fill our hearts and minds with the wondrous power of your presence, of who you are, of how you've created all things, how you uphold all things. Help us, Lord, to understand that we know very little about the administration of the world. Help us, Lord, to understand that those who trust in you will not be put to shame, but will have the reward that we have been promised. And so, Lord, I pray for strength for those of us in this room that are enduring trials where our faith is shaken. Lord, those of us who are living in the consequences of a shaky faith, or a poor view of ourselves, or condemnation that has been heaped on from a previous trial. A previous trial that has perhaps made us unfruitful, has choked out the fruitfulness of our lives. I pray, Lord, that at this point in time, you would renew our faith and our trust in you. I pray, Lord, that you would wipe away any lingering thoughts of condemnation, any lingering thoughts that perhaps you are not just or you are not right. But Lord, at this moment, today, while it's called today, Lord, would you fill us with a newness, knowing, Lord, that those who come to you in faith will be received, will not be cast out. Lord, remove the sin that is entangling us. Remove the weeds that are choking out our fruitfulness, remove all of those things. And may we live, Lord, today and in the future, a life of faith and trust in you. Do that within us, Lord, we pray in this church. Do that in our hearts for now and for the future. And we trust in you, Lord. We do trust that you will bring these things to pass. And we pray all of this by the authority of Christ. Amen.